Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. It's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Before we started our study in the book of Romans, we were in the book of Acts, right? And in Acts, we see a church in the midst of heavy, heavy opposition and persecution. And were they just surviving? No, they were thriving. God was growing them in numbers daily. They preached the word of God boldly. They ministered to one another with great love. Some of them, like Paul, traveled to the ends of the known earth, enduring the hardship of ancient travels and sickness and dangers, even thieves, it says. And all that just to proclaim, and I say just to, but to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Question: what enabled them to live like that? What enabled them to live like that? Was this a sheer conviction in their own flesh? You all know the answer. Was it their own grit and determination? There's probably some there. Did the church grow because of they were just flawlessly organized and they had brilliant strategies and the most brilliant minds to lead them? Was it these things of the flesh? No, why? It was because of the promised Spirit that had come. The one of whom Jesus said here in John 16:7, that it is better for me to go, to leave this earth. It is to your advantage that I go away, to be crucified, to be resurrected, and then to ascend back to heaven away from you. Why? For if I do not go away, the Advocate, that is the Holy Spirit of God, will not come to you. But if I go, he says, and here's the advantage, here's the great gift, I will send him to you. And that is what we see in Acts, isn't it? That is exactly what we see in Acts. The Spirit comes upon them, indwells them, and it changes everything. It changes the world. It affects us today. It's God's work through the Holy Spirit using men. But what they accomplished was not because of the flesh. How they walked was not because of their flesh and their intelligence. Oh, God uses those things, but that was not their primary reason. It was because they had received a whole new nature. And there was a new person living inside of them. The Holy Spirit wasn't just near them and waiting to come when they asked. No, he was already in them. And because he was in them, they were filled by him. That was intentional. They had to be filled by him, but he was already in them, and it made all the difference. And we see this again and again in Acts. There's just a few verses. Peter in Acts 4:8, filled with the Holy Spirit. The church, Acts 4:31, filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen, remember him? Acts 7:55, filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a godly testimony that was. Barnabas, Acts 11:24, filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul, our author here, Acts 13:9. filled with the Holy Spirit. These guys tell us kind of through their story, we get to see the whole book of Acts lived out, how God wants the Christian life to be lived out. And they were able to walk it out because they were filled with the Holy Spirit that they already had. And this is what Paul begins to unpack for us here in Romans chapter 8 in our passage. Our walk, loved ones, the boldness that we have, the love that we have, the endurance that we have, the fruit that we have, does not come from our flesh. It flows from a Spirit-governed life. And that is because you and I have the Holy Spirit of God, if you are in Christ Jesus. Before we arrive here to verses 5 through 17, we need to remember how Paul opens this chapter. He begins with one of the most glorious declarations in all of Scripture, right? No condemnation, therefore, now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul shows us why in verses 2 to 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, and that's because of what God did by condemning sin in the flesh of His own Son that He sent in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, or just for sin. Jesus was our substitute, and those who truly believe in Him are completely forever in Him. No condemnation, baptized into His death, raised with Him in His life, to life. And so they're hidden, they're protected completely forever in Christ, secured. God condemned sin in the flesh. Why? To fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. And it's even now being fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled in us through Christ, but it's being fulfilled in us through the Spirit. And so now, starting in verse 5, Paul begins to explain why that walk is even possible. He shows us what lies beneath it, a transfer from death to life. Look here on the screen, from flesh to spirit, and from bondage to sonship and daughtership, heirship. And as we walk through verses 5 to 17, why, that's Paul's theme. You can see it there, and that's why I entitled it the way I did, Flesh and Spirit, from death to life. We begin today by looking at two distinct and two incompatible mindsets. One of the flesh and one of the spirit. And Paul makes it clear here, as we'll see, a person is either one or the other. Then we'll see the gift that comes later in this message. Lord willing, next week, verses 9 to 11, we'll find that to be a Christian is to have life. That's life in the Spirit, that's life in Christ, one and the same. Life that's both present now and eternal. Then in verses 12 to 13, we'll see that this life carries a new obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And it's to put to death the deeds of the body. And then we see the outcome of that life. Those who are in Christ and thus in the Spirit are sons and daughters of God and heirs to the kingdom. Wow, right? That's where we're heading. Part of it today. But there is such encouragement in this section, loved ones. Such encouragement. God, through Paul, doesn't just tell us that we've escaped. We've escaped death. We've escaped whatever condemnation. No, He tells us you've also received. You've received. And what we receive is who? And it's the Holy Spirit of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a life led by Him, empowered by Him. It's a life that's defined by intimacy with God as a son, as a daughter, as an heir. And it's secured by that eternal inheritance that is sure to come. So where do we end last week? Verse 4. Paul explained why there is no condemnation. It's because Jesus became our substitute for sin by becoming like sinful flesh and dying on the tree so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I asked this last week, but let's ask again, us who? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul now answers why that is. Why is it that it's just the us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? And here's the answer he gives overall, verses 5 to 8. He says this on your sheets. Number 1, How you live or are walking proves who you are. How you live or are walking proves who you are. Again, the disciples, the apostles that we read about in Acts, they did what they did because they were born again of spirit, because of who they were. It's not simply that they called on the Spirit in moments of crisis. No, the Spirit was already there living in them. And the same is true of you, and the same is true of me. The same Spirit they were given in Acts all that time ago is now poured in our hearts through the love of God, as Romans 5:5 has already told us. And so He's either there or He's not, which means you're either in Christ or you're not. And now, later in this chapter, we'll see that walking in the Spirit involves an ongoing daily yielding to His filling, to His power. But Paul's point here in this section is more foundational than that. Those who walk according to the Spirit do so because they have the Spirit. It's like saying you are what you eat, right? You know that saying. Walking in the Spirit is the fruit. Walking is the fruit. Having is the root. Put another way, letter A, your walk reveals your nature. Your walk reveals your nature. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And Paul speaks in very specific terms here. On your handouts there, you can see I've written quite a bit for you. I just wanted you to have the notes so you didn't get lost. So I've broken it down into two ways, and I've given you a reason why it matters. First of all, notice that Paul does describe here people who are. Back in verse 4, he described people who walked. See that? Now he describes people who are. And so he shifts to their very being. Those who are according to flesh. Those who are according to spirit. Now, some translations render this simple verb for being as live, which I suppose is acceptable in the sense that they are alive. I think it kind of muddies the water a little bit. But to be is to have life, so I can go with that. But Paul's point here is who they are, and that determines their walk. Secondly, Paul uses a very specific preposition of all things here. He doesn't say in the flesh. He doesn't say in the Spirit. He's going to say that later. But here he says it's what? According to the flesh. According to the Spirit. I had to pause. Well, why is that? Why didn't he just say in flesh there? The Greek word there, it's kata. Very common word. In this context, it carries the idea of being ruled by being controlled by, shaped by, oriented toward, and it's either the flesh or the Spirit. And so it's kind of like the attitude of life that comes from being, according to, going that way, heading towards. And so you combine just those first couple of words, I think it's very clear that Paul is speaking here about spiritual identity, about allegiance, and about inner being. Not about how they walk so much, but the reason why they walk the way they do. Not about behavior, but about the source of behavior, the being and the attitude, the orientation. And that distinction, I think, matters. God uses what He uses in Scripture for a reason. Why does it matter here? It matters because some interpret this passage as a contrast between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. Now, is there really such a thing as a carnal Christian? Yes, Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians 3. But he's careful not to use it here. And to read it that way as a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian, it would be to not read what Paul is saying here. I would also reduce it to just a matter of performance and behavior rather than identity, which is what Paul is driving at. And so, yes, behavior follows, performance follows, and Paul is going to address those very clearly in verses 12 to 13. But in this section, Paul is not describing two kinds of Christians. He's contrasting two kinds of people and spiritual realities. He's describing the non-Christian who is according to the flesh, and he's describing, on the other side, the Christian who is according to the Spirit. Are you tracking with me? In God's eyes, there are ultimately two categories of people, and it's that: those who are born again and those who are not. And in verse 9, Paul makes it very clear for us. The dividing line is right there. You, however, he says, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. There's one or the other, see? Either the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you through Christ and is being fulfilled in you by the Holy Spirit, or it hasn't and it isn't. And this is going to become more and more clear, I think, as we continue through here. Let's go to letter B now. And it's this. He says, your mind was once set on the things of the flesh, but now it's set on the things of the Spirit. So again, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the main action verb here is set your minds. They set their minds. And that really reinforces this thought of according to, because this is also about one's orientation. It's what they're setting their minds to, what they're directing. It's their thinking, it's their affections, it's their ambitions, all of those things. And they're directed, first of all, those in the flesh, to the flesh. But it's more than just thinking. It's just more, we think mind and we just think thinking. But it's more than that. Setting one's mind in Scripture includes affections and includes will. In fact, if anything, the will is emphasized in this because it's the things that we want. It's the things that we love. It's the things that we value that shape how and what we think about, right? You get that? It's about what we're oriented to. In Colossians 2:2-3, verse 2 really, believers are called to set their minds, same word, on things above, not on things of the earth. And so, of course, we see that, and we know that's not just how I think, that's just not my thoughts, but that's my will, that's my affections. And it's what a believer, loved ones, here's the astounding news, a believer can now do this. And sometimes, yes, we have to reset, right? We have to reset, because our mind is in the wrong place. Our desires are in the wrong place, and we need to ask Jesus for help, forgiveness, or whatever it is. We have to reset. That's true for a believer. But the whole disposition of the unbeliever before you were in Christ is bent towards the things of the flesh, the things of this earth, the things that are not of God. And you think about it, they don't have God. They're not changed. They're not born again. All they have is what they have in this life to live for. And so, of course, that's where their minds are set, right? That's where our minds used to be set. Just on me, what's going on in my day-to-day? We need to say this clearly. It doesn't mean that every single unbeliever is always just a notorious, bad, evil sinner, right? They may do things that we consider good. They may be well-intentioned. We had those, right, before we were in Christ. But Paul is saying their mind is still oriented toward the flesh and not of God. And I think a helpful example for this we can find in Matthew 16, actually with a believer here. Matthew 16:21. Here Jesus, he begins to teach his disciples, guys, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to go die, and I'm going to rise again. And of course, Peter, well-intentioned Peter, what's he do? He rebukes his Savior. God forbid it, Lord. No. And Jesus turns to Peter, and Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not what? You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's the same phrase again as in Romans 8:5, setting your mind. Now, was Peter trying to be wicked? Did he have ill intentions? No, he loved his Lord. He didn't want to see his Savior suffer and die. But Jesus says, you're not seeing things from God's perspective. Your mind's in the wrong place, Peter. In that moment, his mind was only set on the things of the flesh and not on the purposes of God. Now, here's a key difference. Peter's mindset was momentary due to weakness, due to immaturity, whatever you want to call it. He stumbled. But in the case of the unbeliever, it's their whole orientation. They are entirely preoccupied with the things of the flesh. You say, what are the things of the flesh? Paul gives us a list in Galatians 5. Here's one list. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are pretty serious words, right? Paul draws a line here too. You practice these things, no kingdom of God for you. That's not just Paul saying that. That's God telling us this, right? Always is. And this isn't an exhaustive list either, right? You see there at the end of the list, he says, and things like these. Seems like an exhaustive list. That's a lot, right? It's a lot. It covers a wide range. And notice on this list, it's not just big, outward, scandalous things like sexual immorality, sorcery. I would put those in that maybe that category. They're there. But this list, it includes a lot of inner heart issues. Things more simple, you could say, like strife and jealousy and selfish ambition, outbursts of anger. Who hasn't had an outburst of anger in their life, even as a Christian? But these are the things that preoccupy the mind of the person who lives according to the flesh. And we do want to notice how Paul describes these things, those who won't inherit these things. It's those who practice them, right? Those who practice them, very important. That means it's their lifestyle, it's their pattern, it's no repentance, no response to God. Their heart is set on these kinds of things, and it ends with an eternity apart from God. That was all of us before Christ, right? And yes, even in Christ, we still battle some of these things, and we stumble in many ways. We're not saying anywhere in any of this that the unbeliever never does any good or that the believer never does any bad. Both are true. But here's the difference if you're a believer in Christ. It's not what you want, right? It's not what we want. We don't want any of these things. That list is gross. We who are in Christ, in the Spirit, don't want these things. It's not what our mind is set on. And that's because God has given you and He's given me a new nature. The old is crucified, the new has come. The Spirit has come. And so those who are according to the Spirit, believers, now have their things set on the things of the Spirit of God. And so you look at your life and there is a hunger for the Word of God, right? You don't know it all. You won't know it all on this plane. You'll probably still be learning as you're in heaven, but you'll know more. But you have a hunger for it. You have a longing to be with His people. Even when I can be sometimes annoying, right? You have a hunger for that, a longing for that. You have a desire to share the good news. Oh, you might need to pray for boldness. You might be scared, but you have a desire there to do it because you want people to know Christ. Your mindset is now on the things of the Spirit. Not perfectly, but genuinely, there is a new direction in your heart, in my mind, in your mind, because God has united us with Christ and it has given us the Spirit. Paul's just getting started, though. First he says, your nature determines what you set your mind and affections and will on, and now he takes it a step further, letter C. Your mindset once was death, now it is Spirit-filled life. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The first thing that we see in this verse is a little more subtle in the English, but very obvious in the Greek, and that is that the verb from the previous verse becomes a noun here. In other words, the mind that was set, that's a verb in the previous verse, now it's just the mindset, noun. So all the things that were true of the verb are true of this noun. The mindset, it's the whole disposition, the whole bent of the person. Notice something else here. Paul does not say the mindset leads to death. Did you see that? Going to underline that word is. He says it is death. And I think that's a crucial distinction. Certainly it is true. The wages of sin is death. And that's where it all leads to the end. But Paul's point here is that the unbeliever already exists in a state of death. And it can't be physical death. We know that's true. The body is still alive. He's still breathing. He's still active. She's still doing her thing. So this is an existing state of spiritual death. And it's exactly how Paul describes all of us before Christ in Ephesians 2. He wrote there, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." In fact, just look at the parallels between what he says next and what our passage is saying here. He says there in verse 2, "You walked according to the ruler of the power of the air," that's Satan. "You belonged to him, you were ruled by him, you were in his realm." Verse 3 says, "You lived in the lusts of your flesh, doing the desires of your flesh." And then he says, "And were by what? Nature, children of wrath." Speaking about the nature. And that's what death looks like. That's one thing it looks like. Paul says much the same thing here. The mindset of the flesh is death. That's your spiritual condition before God and before Christ. Dead, unresponsive. It's not that you're flailing around in the ocean and drowning and calling out for help, for rescue. You're already drowned and you're at the bottom of the ocean. You have no breath, you have no life, no ability to cry out. Just death. That's what death is, right? It's the opposite of life. It's the absence of life. And that is what spiritual death is, a total insensitivity to God. To be sure, very much alive to sin, right? Paul's already shown us that too. Alive to sin, but dead to God. And that is why, beloved, salvation is entirely God's work. From beginning to end, your only hope is that God comes and breathes life into you and that you would respond to his working. Praise God that he does. And here's one way I think he does it. John 16, the next verse after what we read earlier, tells us that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's how spiritual life begins, with the Spirit's work. He is the one who convicts. We'll see he's also the one who gives life there in verse 10. It's very clear there in our chapter. Now listen, when a person responds in faith alone to the Spirit's conviction, believing himself or herself to be a sinner, believing that Jesus is the only way to righteousness, that he is my righteousness, and because believing in him brings no condemnation, no judgment, when you believe that, the Bible says when you believe in Jesus and his work, you'll be saved forever. And when you're saved, you immediately receive the Holy Spirit of God and you pass from death to life. Life that is now in the Spirit and will be forever. Now, I don't know the heart, but maybe someone here today is still in that state. Spiritually dead. Dead to God. Maybe as you're hearing that, you're saying, well, I think I'm on that side of things, the wrong side of things. And something in you is stirring. You're beginning to see that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior. He's my only hope. And so when you believe that he died and he rose again for your sin and you respond in faith to him alone, Scripture says he will reach down and he will save you. And then he will give you this precious gift of life, the Holy Spirit. It happens immediately. And so the question for someone today might be, will I accept this gift? Will I respond in faith to what the Holy Spirit is convicting me of here? And even for the believer, we get convictions and the Holy Spirit convicts us. Are we responding to the convictions of the Spirit? Those who are in Christ, we know no condemnation, but we also know life. It's not just that we're out of judgment, we're out of God's wrath. No, we know life, it says. Life now and life forevermore. And not just life, but Paul writes here, peace. Thought about this. We often, we're talking about death. At funerals, we often see on a tombstone or at the funeral, somebody says, rest in peace, right? Rest in peace. But those in the Spirit, the Bible tells us here, can know peace right now and for all eternity. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And that leads us really to letter D on your sheets, which is this. You once were at war with God, and now you have Spirit-filled peace. Verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is enmity toward God, hostility toward God, where the mindset of the Spirit is peace. The mindset on the flesh is enmity. Now, my translation says at enmity, but that at here, it is italicized because it's not actually there in the Greek. The word itself, it's not an adjective describing something, but it is a noun, and so it's just enmity. I like to give you a Charles Spurgeon quote once in a while when I find a good one. So here's one, and I'm just going to read part of it. He said this on this passage. He said, quote, "He, Paul, does not say it is opposed to God merely, but it is a positive enmity, not black, but blackness. It's not corrupt, but corruption. It's not rebellious, it is rebellion. It is not wicked, it is wickedness itself. It's not at enmity, it is actual enmity." End quote. It's the Prince of Preachers. I wish I knew how he talked. I'd try to emulate that maybe. No, I probably wouldn't. But we see here that the spiritual deadness that we read about from the previous verse, it's not just passive. It's not passivity. It's hostility. And Paul brings us here to the language of war. See, the unbeliever's problem is much deeper than the sins they commit. It's the nature they possess. It's the mindset that comes from that nature. It's a heart, beloved, that hates God. Psalm 14:1, we know this verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that might be the right way to render it, but you could also literally render it, the fool has said in his heart, no God, as in I won't have it. And that is the basic disposition of the flesh toward God. It doesn't want God. Romans 1 has already shown us that, right? The mindset of the flesh, it suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness. No, it's true, but I'm suppressing it. I don't want it. I don't want God. I want my idols. I want all those pleasures I think I'm reading about there at the end of Romans chapter 1, another big list of the deeds of the flesh. That's the mindset of the flesh. And in the mindset of the flesh, God is really just an obstacle, right? He's just an obstacle. He's keeping me from the pleasures I want, that I desire. In fact, one commentator, and I don't remember who it was, I couldn't find it after I read it, but he said this, deep down, if a man could kill God, he would. Think about that. That's how deep the enmity goes. Why? Because then they could have whatever they want. They wouldn't have any restrictions, right? So if they could kill God, they would. There'd no longer be any restraint. Now that's just a theoretical, it's impossible. But I think it's a very vivid way to think about the hostility of the mindset, and I think there's a lot of truth to it. He just gets in my way, this God. I don't want him. I want him dead. Were you once like that before Christ? Remember a time like that? And again, this does not mean that every unbeliever is out marching in protest, shaking their fists at heaven, actively opposing God's people. No, we're not saying that. Again, I don't want to caricaturize the unbeliever, but I don't want you, if you are an unbeliever, to believe that you are okay simply because you don't do those kinds of things. You're not. The only way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And if you aren't in Him, what this means is that there is a deep-seated rebellion in the whole mindset you have against God. There's no giving. You want what you want, not what God wants. However polite, however moral someone may appear, the unbeliever is at war with God in their heart. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God and His truth and God's desires. But the mindset of the Spirit is what? Peace. Life and peace. Again, he doesn't say it leads to peace, though it does. It is peace. Praise the Lord is right. Paul's already told us in Romans 5:1 that because we're justified by faith, we believers, we have peace with God. And in verse 10, while we were enemies, God reconciled himself to us. Twice it says that word. That's the language of peace. As we saw there, the war is already over. We're no longer at war with God as believers. It's positional peace that. But that positional peace affects our whole relationship with God and with others. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And we're told not to be anxious. Think about it. What are the times when you might be anxious like? Are they times where you'd say they were peaceful times? Anything but, right? But he says, don't be anxious because you can know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding and guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the unbeliever, the mindset on the flesh, as Isaiah 48:22 says, is not peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There's still enemies at war with God. You think, well, that's enough. I've had enough. I'm tapping out. But Paul doesn't tap out yet. He still goes on. Why is there no truce possible for the flesh? Here it is, letter E. Your old mindset made you completely unable to subject yourself to God's law. Your old mindset made you completely unable to subject yourself to God's law. Continuing on, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. What we see here is Paul continues to use military language. That phrase, does not subject itself to, it was a phrase often used to describe insubordination in the Roman military. Insubordination. And it's present tense, so describing ongoing rebelling to the law of God. And let's be clear, obviously Paul, he's not speaking of a physical inability to keep at least some of God's law at least some of the time. He can't be saying that. He's talking about the moral inability to do so from the heart. See, there are plenty of religious people who do the right things, and they're not saved. They're unbelievers. They still are hostile to God in their hearts. They don't have the right motives. And God, loved ones, searches the heart, and He knows the heart. He knows who are His. He will keep them, too, by the way. God knows that those who are not His will not subject themselves to His law. They cannot from the heart. They need a complete change of heart. They need a new nature. Even Paul knew this, right? Philippians 3:4, look here. 3:4-6. We know this passage. Paul describes himself. He described the confidence in the what that he had? In the flesh. And he says, no one had more confidence to put in the flesh than I, Paul, did. And then he gives this laundry list of reasons why. But do you know what he said in the verse right before this? Here it is, Philippians 3:3. He said, we worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what he is now. This is what he was that came later, right after that. No confidence in this flesh. All my boast is in Jesus as we sing, and we worship in the Spirit of God, not in the flesh. So the flesh, it might pretend to obey. Paul was pretty good at it. You don't even know you're pretending. But only the Spirit of God can enable you to truly worship God, to obey Him from the heart. And Paul is really coming full circle now in this verse. Remember verse 4? The substitutionary death of Jesus. By Him, the law is fulfilled in us, and it's being fulfilled in us. And it's us who walk and are according to the Spirit and not the flesh, because the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not only that it doesn't, but what? It can't. It can't. It says it's not even able to do so. It's like he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined or appraised. He can't because they are foolishness. That's all he sees. And our hearts break for those that we know, right? And we share the gospel, and they just can't see. To them, it's foolishness what we're saying, and it breaks our hearts. They can't. They can't accept it. It's foolishness. The fool again has said in his heart, no, God. And only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set you free from the law of the sin and death. Only those in Christ have the Spirit. And we'll see very clearly next week, Lord willing, that truth. Oh, just the closeness of God and Christ and the Spirit is a beautiful thing that's coming up. But before we close, Paul still has one more point. So let's get it out there. Letter F. In the flesh, you are incapable of pleasing God, but now in the Spirit, you are enabled to live a life that pleases Him. Paul just simply says this, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. And with that, we come to the conclusion of this little section, but also the conclusion of what we would call the doctrine of total depravity. They aren't even able to please God. And therefore, they can't do what they were created to do, what man was created to do. And what is that? To bring glory to God. You can't do that if you can't please Him. Paul moves from the mindset according to the flesh here to just describing them as being in the flesh now. And so he's saying, that is it. That's your whole domain. That's your whole nature. And again, sure, many live ethically moral lives. I want to keep this balance. Some are even deeply religious. It's not that they are as bad as they can be. Most aren't. But the motivation of their heart is not to please God, but it's to please what? Self. I'm only worried about self, because that's where my mindset is on, the things of the flesh. The motivation may come from a sense of responsibility to other people, but at its root, it is self. Not pleasing God, but self. Maybe to be recognized as self, to fit in with others as self, to be justified in others' eyes or my own eyes as self, but it's all self. And when you think about it, this verse is just the logical conclusion of it all, right? Listen, if one's whole orientation is fixed on the things of the flesh, that's all I think about, that's all I care about. If my mindset is actual spiritual death, if my mindset is hostility toward God, if I'm not only unwilling but unable to submit to God, then what's the inescapable result? There's no peace with God. There can't be. There just can't be. There's only one solution, and that is I need a new nature. I need a new nature. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, and you must be born again. And so, a lot of heavy stuff here. But Lord, most of us, I believe, are on the other side of that, right? On the right side, I would say. We can praise the Lord because God does love and He acts to those who are like this against Him. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, we love because He loves. And so God, He can take what is dead, what is hostile to Him, and He can breathe life into it and into Him, and He can make that person His son and His daughter. Think about that. And then He gives you the Spirit. Immediately, you have a new nature, new life in the Spirit, a life that is now free to live for God who you hated. Praise the Lord. Jesus said, I came to give life and give it what? Abundantly. Abundantly. And so we believers can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, he's talking about death or life, whether I'm in the body or out of the body, to be pleasing to Him, to be pleasing to Him. Not perfectly, but as Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And as we learn, we follow, we obey. Not in our own, not in our flesh, but because God has given us the Spirit of God in us so that we can. It's an amazing truth that we can please God now. We can bring glory to the God of all heaven. I can't hardly fathom it. And so we give thanks for the Spirit who is involved in every aspect of our salvation, of our sanctification, of all of it. Through Him, we can bear fruit for God. We can be pleasing to Him. It's an amazing reality. Praise the Lord one more time. Let's pray.